So we got the government and rice covered in our family. Wow. That's pretty fascinating. All right. Are we up there? There we go. Self-assessment and the renewal of the mind. Let me encourage you to find your Bible and turn in your copy of God's Word today to Paul's letter to the Roman Church, chapter 12. I know you're going to be shocked to find out that we're actually going to move on from verse 2. We've been in 12:2 for 3 weeks in a row and finished a series on the will of God, and hopefully that's either up or will be up soon on the website, and I think we're going to even take that and produce that in a 3-CD set because it's such valuable, clear information about how to understand and implement the will of God for your life. And it's really coming from a different angle. However, we're going to move on from that today, but let me do back up in chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now look at verse 3 where we're going to camp out today. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you. So who's Paul talking to? Everybody in that church, and also to us. And here's his big exhortation here. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one, a measure of faith. I want to talk to you today about self-assessment and the renewed mind. Self-assessment and the renewed mind. The year was 1985, and the great baseball pitcher Tom Seaver, any of you baseball people remember Tom Seaver? He was on the verge of winning his 300th game, which very few pitchers have achieved. And he just had a few pitches left, and he went over to his 9-year-old daughter who was sitting in the box seats, and he said to her excitedly, 3 more outs to go. And she replied, good, then we can go home and go swimming. And it's funny, our kids have a way of keeping us humble, don't they? Here he's on the verge of really something that is a major accomplishment. And she says, good, let's get those outs. Go home and go swimming. It kind of keeps us in the real world. Jesus told a similar story in Luke 18 about, do you remember about the two men who were praying? Remember this? One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. And they both went up to the temple to pray. And you remember what happened? The Pharisee, who's known for his religious zeal and his piety. It's interesting, in his prayer, he prayed about himself, didn't he? He said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, these thieves and evildoers and adulterers. And then he even says, or even like this tax collector. And by the way, in a Jewish tradition, they always prayed out loud. So he's praying. Now, how rude is that? I want you, just take the Bible glasses off, take the Sunday school glasses off, and imagine this guy's in here, and he's praying, and his tax collector is next to him, and the guy's putting him down even as he's standing there praying. I mean, at a minimum, even in that culture, that had to be rude, don't you think? I find that rude. So then he goes on to tell the Lord, as if God doesn't know this already. He said, and God, I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all that I have to you. Did God already know that? Yes. Yes. So then Jesus shifts the attention to the poor guy, the tax collector, who is a liar and a cheat, by the way. That was pretty much what tax collectors did. That's how they made their money, through semi-legal extortion by working for the Roman government. And the Bible says that he wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, which is generally how they pray. I mean, I don't know how we got in the habit of closing our eyes and bowing our heads, although this might be part of it. But the Bible says he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. And I love how the King James says, but he smote upon his breast and, So you get the picture? He's got his face down and he's got his hands in his chest. And he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He knew who he was. The tax collector was not praying about himself and lifting himself up. He was being honest and he was coming to God for mercy. And Jesus told us that the tax collector, rather than the Pharisee, was the one who went home right with God. And by the way, when he told this story, there were a bunch of Pharisees in the crowd. Do you think they appreciated that? Probably not. And what Jesus was communicating to us is the importance of humility and the danger, get this now, the danger of spiritual arrogance. Have you ever known someone with a spiritual arrogance problem? Yeah, if you're sitting next to them now, don't look at them. Don't nudge them. Let God do that, okay? You've been around those people. You half expect them to walk on the water. And it's irritating. And Paul, in Romans 12:3, he's got a similar concern. So it's all about humility. Now think about where we've been the last month. We're a living sacrifice. We've got a renewed mind, and we renew our mind with God's word, right? So we get into God's word gets into us, we have a renewed mind, and we're testing and approving the revealed word. We're putting God's word into action in our life. Is there a danger with doing that? Yes. The danger is when you let God's word fill your mind and your thinking, psychologists call it your perceptual set, the filter through which you filter all information that comes to you through your eyes and ears. When you start to filter everything through the revealed written word of God, the issue is things start working in a sense. You really start to see the world differently, and if you're not careful, you will become a spiritual snob really fast. You say, preacher, why is that? Because, you know, he's telling us we should do this, and it almost sounds like you're saying don't do this. No, we need to do this. However, you need to be aware there's a pitfall here. There's a pitfall here because very fast we can cease to be the tax collector who knows who he is. And we can easily become the Pharisee who looked down our noses at other people. Are y'all tracking with me today? So Paul is saying, hey, let me explain a few things to you. It's all about this word. Here it is, humility. Humility. So let's try to define that word, humility. Vernon Grounds said this in the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible. He said, I think this will come up on the screen. Humility, it is the spontaneous recognition of the creature's absolute dependence upon his creator. I like that. It's the spontaneous recognition of the creature's absolute dependence upon his creator. In other words, I need God for everything. And that's humility. I had two funerals yesterday, and I used the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my what? Shepherd, I shall not want. That whole thing, David, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying that we're like sheep. And if you do just a little bit of study, it won't take you long to find that offensive. I want to be like a German Shepherd or a Jack Russell Terrier, supposedly the smartest dog breed of dog. But no, God says through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you're like a dumb sheep, and they are dumb. And the reason they're dumb is that their ignorance makes them helpless, and their very life depends on the shepherd. And if the shepherd doesn't do his job, they're toast sooner rather than later. And God says, that's who you are. That's how you are. And we need to recognize that. And recognizing our utter dependence upon God for everything literally is the definition of humility. He would later add this: humility is the logical corollary of sin consciousness. Look, when you understand, you all right up there? When you understand your sin problem, when you understand that you there is nothing that you would not do if you really thought you could get away with it, when you understand the potential for sin that each and every one of us has, man, that's humbling, isn't it? What happens when you realize that? Well, you know what? I'm not as good as I think I am. Or as Brother Mackey would say, your spirit isn't as holy as you think it is. Very true. So we keep these things in mind. Here's another one. One of the few books. There's two good books on humility. You might want to jot this down in your outline. I've given you an outline today, just a few simple points, but throw this on the side somewhere. Andrew Murray wrote a great book, and it's simply entitled Humility. And then there's another book. The subtitle of that is The Beauty of Holiness. Humility, The Beauty of Holiness by Andrew Murray. And then the other book is actually entitled Just Humility, and it is by C.J. Mahaney. Both of them are excellent resources. But in his book on humility, Murray said this. He calls it humility, the place of entire dependence upon God. The place of entire dependence upon God. And then he goes on to say, I love this, humility is not so much a grace or virtue along with the others. It is the root of all of the others because it alone takes the right attitude before God. And it allows him as God to do all. It is simply the sense of entire nothingness which comes when we see how truly God is all and in which we make way for God to be all. Isn't that good? I love that. It's not just one of the virtues. It's the foundational virtue. And let me ask you this. What's the opposite of humility? You probably know. What is it? Pride. Arrogance. What is the foundation of all sin? Arrogance or pride. What is the foundation of all holiness? Humility. Understanding who we are. So let's jump into this today. I want to give you three thoughts on a renewed mind, how a renewed mind thinks and assesses itself. So you get this renewed mind that is filled with God's Word. What does that look like? Number one, here it is in your outline this morning. A renewed mind always keeps God's grace in view. Get that. A renewed mind always keeps God's grace in view. Now, we got to define our terms. We've been 3 weeks on a renewed mind, filling it with God's Word, letting God's Word become your filter. Okay? So that being the case, the word we need to define is grace. I love the definition that uses the letters, God's riches at Christ's expense, grace. The other definition is unearned favor. And the key word there is unearned. Listen to me. If you have to earn it, it is no longer grace. Y'all tracking with that? Nod your head. Yeah, if you had to earn it, it is wages. It's not grace. Grace is free by definition. You with that? Important that you understand it because look at your text today in verse 3. Paul starts off by saying, for through the grace given to me. Now that grace, literally what he's referring to is the fact that he's an apostle. Now the word grace also means gift because by nature a gift is free, right? Unearned. You get a birthday gift. You don't have to earn it. All you have to do is get old and you get gifts. What a great, I don't know who thought of that, but we need to thank them someday. You don't earn the gift. A gift by its definition is free. What gift did God give to Paul, spiritually speaking? The gift of being an apostle, a leader, someone who laid the foundation for the church in teaching and understanding. So Paul is laying it out there. A spiritual gift, the word there is charismon, and it can be translated grace. Some other translations will call this gift. Paul said, by the gift given to me, the gift of apostleship. And Paul asked the arrogant Corinthians a question in 1 Corinthians 4 and 7. He said, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? In other words, what do you have that God didn't give you? And if God gave it to you, why are you boasting as if you came up with it yourself? Speaking in the area of gifts and giftedness. So we need to make sure that a renewed mind always keeps God's grace in view. The fact that we didn't earn it, And this is in relation to spiritual gifts. That's where this thing is heading. Because I want you to see this. When we have a renewed mind, all of a sudden, we're looking at the world through different lenses. We're looking at our life through a different pair of glasses, and we're saying, hey, my life is starting to change. I'm seeing things through God's word, God's perspective. And as a result, you know what the first thing I realize is? It's all about him, and it's not about me. It's no longer about me. What I did, listen to me, is what sent Jesus to the cross. Okay? That's my part. That's my contribution to this whole thing, all of grace, is the sinning. The saving is all on God's side. Amen? And then once he saves us, he sanctifies us. He gives us a work to do. How many of you know that you have a God-ordained work to do on this planet before you go and see him? Do y'all realize that? All right, and I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but how many of you are actively involved in doing that and have a plan to get that done every day of your life? And if you don't, you need to. And that's where this is going. So we need to always, a renewed mind keeps God's grace in view. It's unearned favor. Paul said, I didn't ask for the gift of apostleship. And boy, he didn't. He was on his horse going to take care of these followers of the way, these new Christians. And God came and flooded him with his grace. Here's a second thought. The renewed mind works on going lower and not higher. This is interesting. A renewed mind focuses on grace, the fact that it's not about me. My contribution was the sin. His contribution was the saving. Okay, but the second half of this is, when your mind is renewed, you stop climbing the ladder of self-esteem and you start coming down that ladder. And I want to say something here gently. We have been sold a bill of goods. We've been sold a big fat lie wrapped up in a wrapper of self-esteem. Thinking good, positive thoughts about yourself. Here's the truth. You know what we need? We don't need self-esteem. We need Christ esteem. To esteem means to value. If you want to be valued as a person, as a creation, value your Creator, who did not just create you, but when through sin you became broken, he came in human flesh and died for you. You esteem Christ. You value Christ, and you'll know who you are, and more importantly, you'll know who you are not. Yes? That's the truth. And I've heard Christians say that, this is great against me, that the reason for their success is because, well, I believed in myself. And I want to have a coronary. Have y'all ever heard that? Well, I just believed in myself. If I believe it, I can achieve it. Really? I believe I can fly. Tell me how that one works for you. You know, go up on top of that. And don't get me started. I'm going to get off of my notes here this morning. If I believe it, I can achieve it. I just believed in myself. But you know what the Bible says about believing in yourself? Jot this down. It's not in there, but put it in your outline. Jeremiah 17:5. Jeremiah 17:5. And here's what it says. Believe it in yourself. The Lord says, I will put a curse on people who trust in mere human beings, who depend on mere flesh and blood for their strength, whose hearts have turned away from the Lord. God says, those who believe in themselves are literally cursed. Our trust must always be in the Lord and not in ourselves. What does Philippians 4:13 say? I can do what? All things, but what's the rest of that? Through Christ who gives me the strength to do all things. That's a circular verse, folks. You can't do all things in and of yourself. You get that through Jesus Christ, right? So we need to be trusting God. And I don't know, I have not been able to find a single instance in the Word of God where God tells someone who is declaring their weakness or their inadequacy, that he needs to start believing in himself. I don't see that anywhere in the Word of God. God said, oh no, you shouldn't think that about yourself. Let's look at a couple of examples. In Genesis chapter 18 and verse 27, it's the story of Abraham. And he's trying to get God to spare Sodom. Remember this account? He's trying to get God to spare Sodom and Gomorrah. And here's what he says. Now behold, I have ventured to speak, Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. The Lord does not respond and say, oh, come on, Abraham, you're better than that. I mean, you need to see how great you are as my child. No, he just lets Abraham's self-deprecation stand. You're right, Abraham, you are dust and ashes. He doesn't stop him. He doesn't correct him. He lets it stand. There are other places where God does not let things stand that are stated. He lets that stand. It's all over the Bible. God's constantly correcting statements. He doesn't correct that one. How about another one? Job. Remember that poor guy? Job. I wonder how come no one names their kids Job anymore. They don't want them to go through that, right? We know what happened to Job. He lost everything he had. He loses all 10 of his kids. And then his so-called friends come to comfort him, and they berate him for 30 days, a month straight. Can you imagine? So when God finally shows up in poor Job's life, he spends two chapters, chapters 38 and 39, showing Job how little he knows and how powerless he is compared to God. And really, when you read 38 and 39, you're thinking, you know what, God, you're really not much better than those three other guys that came and jumped on Job for 30 days. But he's just telling Job, Job, you really don't know. Then Job responds in chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. And listen to what he says. Then Job answered Jehovah, and he said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I have laid my mouth on my hand. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer. Even twice, and I will add nothing more. But does the Lord come up behind that and comfort him or say, oh, come on, Job, don't you know you're the most righteous man on the earth living at this time? Don't you know who you are? Nothing. No talk like that at all. Rather, the Lord goes on putting Job in his place for two more chapters. The Lord just piles on what Job, yeah, you're right, you're insignificant, Job. Let me explain to you how insignificant you are. And then Job concludes the whole thing in 42 and verse 6. He says, therefore, this is Job, I retract. I take back everything I said, and I repent in dust and ashes. I repent. I'm going to have it. Lord, I'm changing my mind. I take back everything I said about you. I obviously don't know a thing. And that's where Job, get this now, the most righteous man on earth needed to be. And it was only, get this now, it was only after that that God restores Job's health, his possessions, and ultimately his children. God doesn't correct Job. He said, no, Job, you finally got it right. One more, Peter. Let's go New Testament. Peter's response to that miraculous catch of fish in Luke 5 and verse 8 always baffled me. You know, Jesus says, hey, throw the net out on the other side, and they do it just to humor him. You know what happened? It fills up with fish so much so the boat begins to sink, and they pull it in. I mean, they've hit the Judean lot, the Galilean lottery. I mean, they have had a windfall of a day. And here's Peter's response in Luke 5 and 8. Go away from me, Lord. Get away from me, for I am a sinful man. Hello. I mean, and Jesus didn't correct him and say, oh, come on, you're the rock. Come on, Rocky, you need to think better thoughts about yourself. Let's get rid of that worm theology stuff and let's build you up for who you really are. No. Jesus graciously focused instead on how he would change Peter. Here's what he says in response in Luke 5 and verse 10. Do not fear. From now on, you're going to be catching men. He doesn't correct Peter. You're right, you are sinful. But I'm going to take care of that. He let Peter understand that. So to develop true humility, we need to work on going lower instead of climbing higher. If you don't believe that, Romans 12 and 16 says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty or proud, but associate with the lowly. Do not be conceited. John 3 and verse 30, when they went to John the Baptist, who's in prison, say, hey, Jesus, this guy, everyone's talking about Jesus. Nobody's talking about you anymore. You know what John says? What? He must what? Increase, and I must what? Decrease. Hey, great, it's not about me. And then Jesus would say in Luke 18 and verse 14, talking about that sinner, that tax collector, he said, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. And then he says this, so clear. For everyone who exalts himself, Pharisee, will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be what? Exalted. Listen to me. Paul is getting ready to jump into spiritual gifts in the context of the body of Christ. And here's what he says. Leadership, and that is a gift, and spiritual gifts, whatever your gift is. Listen, get this now. We were talking about this in our men's group the other night. Leadership, spiritual gifts, you know what they are? They are a platform not to be served, but to serve. Your spiritual gift, your leadership roles that we all have, those are not given to you so that the whole world may come and bow and kiss your big toe, so that you can be served. Instead, leadership is a platform to serve other people. And didn't Jesus do that? It's almost laughable, if it wasn't so sad, that in the upper room right before Jesus is going to be crucified, he walks in there to this last Passover, and what are the guys arguing about? Who's the greatest? Which one of us is going to be the vice president? That's really what they were saying. Who's going to be the vice president? And what does Jesus do? He walks in the room. Nobody has done the cultural norm of getting the feet washed, and you're getting ready to enjoy the Passover, and there needs to be a cleansing that takes place. And what does Jesus do? He takes off his outer garment. He takes his long underrobe and he ties it up and he wraps a towel around himself and he starts washing their feet. And then he says to them, hey, I've given you an example. If I, your teacher, become your servant, then that's exactly what you need to do. For I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. The way up, get this, is the way down. We need to work on going down and not going up. That makes sense this morning? And that's what Paul is saying here. In this, look at verse 3. We should not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but rather we should think soberly. So let's look at this last thought here. Number 3, the renewed mind determines what God has given you to do, and it seeks to use that gift, trusting him for the results. See that? The renewed mind determines what God has given you to do and seeks to use it for his glory, trusting him for the results. Paul tells us we shouldn't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but I like this, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted or dealt to each a measure of faith. Now, notice something in there. A lot of people read this and try to give themselves a pass. Say, well, God just gave me a little faith, so I'm responsible for a little. That's not what it says. That's not what it says at all. He does not say that God gave to some a measure of faith, does he? What does he say? God gave to all, every single believer, God has given a measure of faith to each one. And in every text, I find this fascinating, every text that mentions spiritual gifts emphasizes that we all have a spiritual gift, every single believer. If you don't have a spiritual gift, you're probably not a child of God. God gave you a gift to use for his glory. Each part of the body is essential for the proper functioning of the whole, and that's what he's going to talk about next in verse 4. I don't know about you. Are there any parts of your body that you care to do without? Not me. I want them all. I don't want to lose any of those parts. You know, I walk around with one leg or one eye. We can only function at full capacity when every part is doing its part for the success of the entire body. And keep in mind Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 3 and 5. Paul says, not that we are adequate in ourselves, this is Paul talking, to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. What did Paul say? Hey, the good stuff that you hear coming out of us, know that that's not us. That's God. And I've told you that all the time. If you get anything, if you ever hear anything that moves your heart, that convicts you in this service, no, I have not been living at your house. No, I don't have time to record what's going on in your home. It would probably frighten me and I'd quit the ministry. So I'm not doing that, I swear. So when you walk out of here and say, oh man, you must have been living at my house this week. No, I've been living at my house this week. Okay? And when you hear anything that comes out of this preacher that sounds right and encourages you to repent and to let the Holy Spirit allow you to do better and to do more, know that it is not this preacher, it is God speaking through me. And that's just my gift. That's just what God has given me to do, and he allows me to practice that gift week in and week out, doing what God made me to do. All right, now here's the gist of that, though. You have a gift. And God's created you to do something. And you need to discover that gift. And you need to get busy doing it. Paul said to fan into flames that gift of God that is in you. We all have a gift. What are you doing with it? Have you even opened it? We were putting stuff away in the attic. Or no, I think we were looking for luggage for a trip. And we found an unopened Christmas present the other day. That's a good day. Do you think we said, well, you know what? You know what? It's been up there since December. Let's just leave it up there, and next Christmas we'll open it. How many of you would have left it up there and opened it next Christmas? Not a one. Well, maybe one. One or two accountants in the group, you know, practical people. No, you know what we did? I think it was from my mother-in-law. We took that thing down. We opened it. We opened it right away. It was a good day. Say, hey, listen, God's giving you a gift. Open the thing. Find out what it is and get busy using it. Fan into flames the gift of God that is in you. In our men's group Wednesday night, we've had a great time watching those videos and discussing it afterwards. And he talked in there this week about wives. And I got to tell you, it really challenged me because it helped me to look at it from a very different perspective. And he said, fellas, your wife is an equal image bearer of Jesus Christ. And God gave her some gifting, some spiritual gifts. And then he asked this question, what are you doing to call out those gifts and to help your wife fulfill her gifts and her mission, what God has called her to do? I'm embarrassed to tell you that I've never given that a whole lot of thought. And so we went around the room after that thing was over, and we said, what's your wife's gift? And Jim said, well, Norma, it's cooking. Now, I don't know, Norma. I've never seen a spiritual gift of cooking in the Bible, but you got it. Mike Glaze is forever saying, we get one of those magnets with a cross on it sticking on their car, and underneath it says food ministry. Because Norma has a food ministry, and that's really the gift of serving, the gift of helps. And Jim said, yeah, no problem. I know Norma's gift. It's the gift of serving. It's the gift of helps. And she does it generally through cooking. And those of you, matter of fact, we invite you to stay in just a few minutes and you can try her cooking and see what I'm talking about. That's her gift. And we all agreed, oh yeah, that's Norma's gift. And here's the thing, was a great person to start with, because I look at this thing and guess what? I don't know if you know, guys, might be a news flash for some of you. Food costs money. Did you know that? It's not free. And here, God has put this woman with this man, and they got an interesting story of how they got together. It's fascinating. I won't go into it today, but you ought to ask them sometime. Put those two together. She's got this incredible gift to love people, to preach the gospel through food, and he has a heart to fan that gift into flames, and boy has he, and he gladly purchases that food so people like us can eat it and be edified. Man, that was just, we went around the room. We got to Joseph, and I mean, there was tears in people's eyes. Oh, Joseph, when you and Anna were up there last Sunday leading worship, let me tell you, how that blessed us. We got to Paul. He said, what's Courtney's spiritual gift? He said, outreach. She just That's what she lives for. VBS, outreach, reaching out with the gospel, getting the word out there and promoting what God is doing and the love of God through events, through whatever it takes. She just lives and breathes that. Yeah, and Elizabeth, you know, this ladies group that's going on Wednesday nights, if I weren't more spiritually mature, I would have a problem with what's happening there because apparently she knows how to grow a church better than I do. I mean, our group has stayed about 7 or 8. They're like 22. Next week, come on, how many do you have? 23. What do you have this week? 342. What in the world? What are you doing? Well, I'll tell you what she's doing. She is exercising her spiritual gift. And I've seen her do it before, and I don't know why I don't keep her in that environment, because she thrives. It's what God has called her to do, and she loves it. So you've all got it, and ladies, we went around the room, all the guys that were there, and I just want you to know, the men of this church, we know who you are. We know your giftings, and we think you're amazing. We see what God is doing. We think God's amazing, and he's using you to do it. So I just wanted to affirm you in that. But we got to be careful. Paul says, don't think more highly, but be sober, because we all have a measure of faith. God has given, and this is why I want you to come away, God's given you a measure of faith. And now Paul's going to shift it real fast in verse 4 and say, let me tell you what that measure of faith is for. And it's interesting to me, the very first context that Paul puts the renewed mind in the real world context, not a family relationship, it's not a work relationship, it's the body of Christ, it's the church. He says, here's where this should show up and show out. In God's house, exercising your gift for God's glory. Amen? Let me wrap this up. And this was such good stuff. I wanted to share with you a few things that I got from Max Lucado's book. He wrote a book. I have it in my office. It's called Traveling Light, L-I-G-H-T. And here's what Max said. He gave 7 suggestions for living with sober judgment as God desires. And here's what he said. The first one is assess yourself. Here's the word. Honestly. True humility is not putting yourself down. It's not saying, well, I'm no good. Because you know what? The truth of the matter is you are good at something. That's a spiritual gift. Rather, it is seeing yourself truthfully. It's recognizing your strengths and your weaknesses. The humble person does not say, well, I can't do that. Instead, they say, yeah, actually, there is something I'm good at, and with God's help, I'm gonna do that. You ever run across that person and say, oh, yeah, it'd be like Joseph saying, well, you know, I'm no good at playing a guitar. Really? You know what they're doing. Now, he would never do that because he knows he's good. He knows he's got a gift, and he has definitely fanned that gift into flames. But people that say that kind of stuff, what they're really doing is they're fishing for a compliment, aren't they? Right? So just be honest. Assess yourself. Honestly, be honest. Here's the second thing. Don't take success or yourself too seriously. We got to learn to laugh at our weaknesses. And in the times of success, we need to learn to celebrate every single thing. And we've got to do that. Don't take your success or yourself too seriously. Someone once said, the worst thing you can do is start to believe the press reports about yourself. Number 3, celebrate the significance of others. I love what Alex Haley, the writer of Roots, that great book and ultimately miniseries, said. He said he's got a sign in his office, got a picture of a turtle on top of a fence post. And underneath it says, you know one thing about a turtle on top of a fence post, he had to have a lot of help in getting there. Right? I'm going to tell you what. You see someone who is living out loud for the glory of God, and God is blessing that ministry. You know one thing, he had to have a lot of help to get there. You didn't get there by yourself. Celebrate other people and the significance of others and the part that they play in your life. Number 4, don't demand your own parking place. I like how Max said that. He put it this way. He said, demanding respect is like chasing a butterfly. Chase it, and you'll never catch it. Sit still, and it might light on your shoulder. Isn't that the truth? Stop chasing respect. Just trust God. Stop demanding your own parking place. Number five, never announce your success before it occurs. Oh, boy. There's another way of saying that. Don't count your chickens what? Before they hatch. And the year was 2004, a wonderful year to be a Boston Red Sox fan. Amen, David? 2004. And here's what happened. The Red Sox were in the playoffs with the dreaded New York Yankees, one of the greatest rivalries in all of baseball. And in that playoff series, the Yankees were up 3-0. It's the best of four. First team to win four games goes to the World Series. Red Sox are down, and unfortunately, we're used to being in that place, 0-3. And what happened is on the newscasters, they were saying, oh, that's it, it's all over. And they were already talking about the Yankees going to the World Series. They had already counted that victory before it had happened. And I think even somewhere in a Yankees organization, there was a thought, we've got this one taken care of. They counted their victory before it happened. And ultimately what happened in an incredible turn of events is the Red Sox came back and won four games straight. And one of the most wonderful days in all of baseball sent the Yankees packing. Sent them back home. And not only that, they went on to beat the highly favored St. Louis Cardinals in the World Series the following several weeks. They pulled it off. And they went home world champions. First time since they traded Babe Ruth to the Yankees. All those many, many decades ago. Don't count your victories before they occur. Here's C.H. Spurgeon put it this way. He had a student, a preacher boy, that went up into the pulpit with had a great outline and studied. And he went up into that pulpit with a very prideful, arrogant attitude. And you know what happened. He absolutely failed miserably. He just flopped. And he left that pulpit just absolutely discouraged and demoralized. Head down, tears flowing. You know what that wise old preacher said to him? Spurgeon got the young preacher boy in his office after, and here's what he said. If you had gone into the pulpit the way you came out, you may have been able to come out the way you went in. Ouch. Ouch. All right, here's the next one. Speak humbly. Speak humbly. There is no reason to be full of yourself. Proverbs 27:2 says, let another praise you and not your own mouth, someone else and not your own lips. So when you're tempted to blow your own horn, resist. Because remember what Paul said, what do you have that didn't come from God, that God didn't give you? And if it's a gift, how can you go about bragging about it? And it's a dangerous trap. And here's the last one, and I love this, I think this is the answer. Live at the foot of the cross. You live at the foot of the cross, humility will not be a problem for you. You will constantly be reminded that we were the ones who put Jesus there. We're the reason there was a need for something called the cross in the first place. And you will know that he did it all. Paul put it this way in Galatians 6:14. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is my only reason for bragging. You want to brag on something? Brag on Jesus. Brag on the cross. We've got to constantly remind ourselves who we are and where we stand. And then it's not a result of us. It's all about the grace of Almighty God. Now, the other side of this is simply this, and I say this in conclusion. Do you not find there's two types of people, both in the church and outside the church? There are those people who are so prideful, you just can't stand to be around them. They're the Pharisees. But then there's those people who just beat themselves up all the time. And that's not what Paul's saying to do. Paul's not saying put yourself down and you know, you're no good and you never will be. It's not that at all. Again, it's not self-esteem. It's Christ-esteem. And we have to understand the other side of that paradigm. I think Max Lucado put it best at the end of that book. Let me just read to you what he said, and then we're gonna pray together and ask God to help us make this personal in our lives. Max said this, do you feel a need for affirmation? Does your self-esteem need attention? You don't need to drop names or show off. You need only pause at the base of the cross and be reminded of this, and I want you to listen. The maker of the stars would rather die for you than to live without you. And that is a fact. So if you need to brag, brag about that. The maker of the stars would rather die for you than live without you. Do we have value? Oh, intrinsic. But it is all connected to the cross of Jesus Christ. When we understand and embrace the value as coming from Christ, for Christ, the most natural thing in the world is to be like Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. For God so loved the world, He gave. Be careful of the trap of spiritual arrogance. We must have the renewed mind when it comes to self-assessment so that we can take those gifts and allow the Lord Jesus Christ to use them for His glory. Would you pray with me? Father, we come to You today, and that's all we want. We just want You to use the gifts that You gave for Your glory. We pray that You would do exactly that today. Lord, I look around this church this morning, I just really don't see a bunch of people who are probably in great danger of this spiritual arrogance, and yet it's such a subtle trap. There's some people here who go so far in the other direction, so far that they actually fall into pride in the negative. But they've been competing with Jesus' death on the cross. They've been trying to pay for their own sins by beating themselves up for years. And that's not the answer either. I pray that You would give us sober judgment, that we would live at the foot of the cross, know how valuable we are to You, and then from that place, use it not as a platform to be served, but as a platform to go lower and to serve someone else in Your name. I pray that You'd help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, it's good to see you all this morning. Let me make my ushers get the offering bags. We're going to take up our offering here in just a moment. You can see in our budget we've had a pretty rough month financially, and we need a stellar offering today to even come even. So just pray about what God would have you to do there. I know I've got my check, and I made it out for more than what I had originally intended, as God has really blessed our family, and I want to make sure that I'm investing and sowing into God's kingdom. So, fellas, you come, and we're going to receive our offering this morning, and I'm going to ask Brother Winston if you would ask God to bless this offering. Amen.